Today's reading is from Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 to 26. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me.
Great, thanks, Shirley. Well, good morning. It's once again wonderful to be with you as we come together around God's Word. As I was studying this passage this week, a question kept coming to my mind, a kind of penetrating question. So I want to share this same question with you this morning. And the question is this: what does your life revolve around? Or another way to ask this same question would be, what is at the center of your life? As I ask that, notice what I'm not asking. So I'm not asking what should your life revolve around in theory or ideally, but rather what does your life revolve around practically, lived out? What's the functional center of your life? Also, I'm not asking if your life revolves around something, because I know that it does. We all have something that we most desire, what we most aim for. So the question is, what is it? I think it's an important question for us, because whatever is at the center of our life becomes our purpose for living. It'll become our master, and our lives will rise and will fall with that thing. And so if this is the case, well, it's vital that whatever our purpose is, it's something that is sturdy, something that lasts, something we can throw our full weight on and be confident in, something that won't let us fall. Our passage today in the book of Philippians is going to show us in vivid detail the Apostle Paul's answer to this question: what is at the center of your life? And what we'll see that Paul is supremely confident in is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's so confident that whatever happens in life, spending his life in service to Jesus will never fail him. He has found a master that he can fully trust. So last week, we looked at Paul's greeting to the Philippians in this first part of the letter. He reminds them of their new identity. They are holy ones in Christ, recipients of his grace and his peace. And now in this next section of the letter, Paul turns to give them an update of his situation. He basically wants to address some of the concerns that the Philippians have for him. He's in prison, he's awaiting a trial, and so he wants to address their concern. So if you look at your handout, you'll see two main sections in our passage. First, we'll see a model of gospel confidence. So a description of someone who's confident in the gospel, what that looks like. And then secondly, we'll see the reasons for gospel confidence. Why Paul and why we can place our full trust and really spend our whole lives on Jesus. So my prayer is that we really would grow in our confidence in Christ and in the gospel, that we would put him and his priorities at the center of our lives, knowing that when we do, he will sustain us through every trial and deliver us in the end. So let's look together at three ways first that Paul models this confidence. And the first thing we see is confidence in the face of suffering. So this is in verse 12. You can see it up on the screen with me. Verse 12 says, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear." So this section begins with the phrase, "Now I want you to know." Philippians are concerned for Paul. You can imagine if someone maybe here from Ambassador was sent off to minister in some other country, and we heard that this person was actually thrown in prison. We'd want to know, how are they doing? Are they going to be okay? What's going to happen to them? What might we expect to hear from someone who is in this kind of situation if they wrote back to us? Maybe something like, "Hey, pray for me. Prison is terrible. Pray that God would release me so I can continue preaching the gospel." But look instead at what we get in verse 12. "I want you to know that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel." Wow, so rather than complain, he focuses their attention on how his imprisonment has actually been a good thing. Why? Because the gospel is advancing. And he gives kind of two reasons this is happening. First, he says it's become clear throughout the whole guard and everyone else, means kind of the general public in Rome, that I am in chains for Christ. So apparently Paul didn't waste any time chatting with anyone and everyone who he came in contact with about why he was there. And not only that, but in verse 14, he says, because of his chains, the Christians have become more confident in the Lord. They dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. And so we get this amazing example of God sovereignly and providentially using what others intended for evil for good. Jesus himself is an example of God working in this way. We read in Acts, "Though Jesus was killed by the hands of lawless men, he was delivered according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." That's in Acts chapter 2. God's providence means for us that God is good, that he's wise, and that he's purposeful in everything that he does. His plan is for our good and his glory, even if it looks like a defeat, as it surely did for Paul. Friends, if God is a God who works in this way, then the question for us becomes not how we can get rid of suffering so we can get on with our ministry and our lives, but rather, when we do suffer or experience trials, how might God use them to advance the gospel? Author and teacher Mark Green writes this book called Ministry in the Workplace. He has this story of one person's experience in his workplace in London some years ago. Listen to his story. He says, "When I was a student and not yet a Christian, my hockey team had an end of the season meal. A couple of guys on the team were Christians and they offered to host it. What I didn't know is that they were planning to invite a missionary to this meal. I was probably a little irritated. We had a discussion about what happens to people who don't accept Christ as their savior. And so I, attempting to corner this guy, I said, 'So, what you're saying is that good rabbis go to hell.' I had him. If he said yes, he would lose credibility with our whole group. And if he said no, then there was no reason for me as a Jew to become a Christian. So when he replied, 'Yes, I believe they do,' I sat back in my victory. To me, it looked like he had lost. And to others, he looked like a fool." And then read this last portion of what he says. He said, "Today I don't know his name, but I know that God used those Christian colleagues who brought him to start a change in my heart. Sometimes it looks like we as Christians lose. Sometimes looks deceive. One sows, another waters, another reaps. And so we need to have confidence in God, that he is in fact working in and through us in the process of bringing others to him." So here were some regular Christians using an opportunity to share the gospel, and as a result, they were mocked by their colleagues. And yet, even through this, God worked to bring at least one person to know him. Friends, we are confident in God's work. Our view of our own trials will change. We'll start to see them not as anger inducers or inconveniences, but opportunities to move the gospel forward for God's glory. I wonder what opportunities God might bring you to save others and bring them to himself, especially in your difficult times. Well, the second way Paul models gospel confidence is a confidence in the face of rivalry. So Paul addresses their concern about him, the gospel's progress, and now he's going to turn to a different concern that they have. So read with me in verse 15. He says, "It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice." So what's going on here? Well, apparently there were some who preached Christ out of love for Paul, but others who preached Christ in some kind of rivalry to him with selfish motives. Paul doesn't tell us a lot about exactly who these people are or why they were preaching this way. But one thing we do know is that they did in fact preach Christ. What I mean is these were not heretics who preached some other gospel, or the Judaizers who Paul will address later on, who preached you must be saved by Jesus and the Jewish traditions. If that were the case, if Paul was talking about these guys, you might expect him to say something like he does in Galatians, "Let them be destroyed." And so they wanted to preach Christ, but they did so in a way instead that puffed themselves up at Paul's expense. You can imagine them saying something like, "Isn't it a shame that Paul was thrown in prison? Maybe if he wasn't so reckless, he'd be able to continue preaching, whereas my ministry is being blessed and flourishing." Miraculously, Paul's response is not one of annoyance or a sense of woundedness. Instead, he says, even if his own reputation takes a hit, the main thing is the gospel is getting out, and so he can rejoice. How do we know if we share this same kind of attitude of grace or not with Paul. Well, let me ask you this. How do you feel towards Christians and churches who preach the true gospel, but do ministry in a different way from us? A way we may even see as unwise or unbiblical. Maybe churches or other denominations who view spiritual gifts differently or express their love for Christ in ways that we just would not do. I think Paul's example here can teach us something else of what gospel partnerships look like. So last week we saw gospel partnerships in the context of a body of believers. But here, partnerships, what we learn is they should be based around biblical unity in the gospel and not uniformity in all things. What unites us as a church to other churches and Christians is not ultimately our ministry philosophy, our church leadership model, the way we do music or small groups. It's the true gospel and its advancement. I think one of the huge strengths of Ambassador is our strong convictions about doctrine, about a philosophy of ministry that centers on God's word and our reliance on Him and the ordinary means of grace for our growth, rather than relying on our own ingenuity or charisma. But one of the temptations I feel for a church like us can be to judge or look down upon other churches or ministries who aren't doing things right like we are. Now, of course, all the things I mentioned are important. God really does care deeply that we rely on Him through His Word. So don't hear that these distinctives of our church are not important. They are. But if Paul is a model for us, then, friends, there is no room for casting judgment on others. There's no room for speaking badly about other gospel preaching churches, especially those here in Hong Kong. Instead, our attitude ought to be one of rejoicing, even if other churches are being blessed and growing more than we are, even if people from our church move on to other churches in Hong Kong. Why? Because Christ is being preached. And if Christ is preached, it means God is working to draw lost people to Himself. And in that, we can rejoice. If you're here today and you're not yet a Christian, we want you to know that we are not here to build our own kingdom. Our church doesn't exist to make our name and our reputation great and well known or grow to a certain size of influence. We exist to preach Christ. We exist to make the gospel known, the greatest news that the world has ever heard, the news that while we were far off from God, blinded by our sin, living our lives apart from Him, in rebellion to Him, our Creator God sent His Son Jesus to the world to die in our place, to take the punishment of our rebellion that we deserved. Now, by repenting and turning away from a life apart from Him and instead trusting Him as our Lord, we can be saved eternally. This is one of the reasons Paul can display such amazing confidence in the face of suffering, in the face of those who are rivals to him. And this is the confidence Jesus offers to any and all who would come to him. Well, the third way then that Paul models gospel confidence is confidence in life or death. So we mentioned the Philippians were concerned for Paul in both of these areas. And in fact, they weren't even sure that he was going to remain alive. His trial could send him to his execution. So look how Paul addresses them in verse 19. He says, "Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Do you see Paul's logic here? It's pretty stunning when you think about it. He's confident that whatever happens to him, whether he is released from prison and continues to go on ministering, or whether he actually dies as a result of the trial, things are going to be okay. Things will work out well. Why? Verse 20, because Christ will be exalted either way. That's his confidence. Not his own well-being, but that Christ is glorified. I think that's really displayed in this whole passage, that the priority of Paul's whole life, whether by life or death, whether by suffering or rivalry, that Christ would be exalted in him, and he'd be magnified, that he'd be made great, to be seen by others as praiseworthy and as wonderful as he really is. And so Paul is kind of saying, hey guys, you don't need to worry what happens to me. Christ is going to be magnified in me either way. Then in verse 22, he plays out kind of two scenarios. If he lives, well, great. It means fruitful labor. It means that you can progress in the faith. And if he dies, well, that's a benefit too, because he goes to be with Christ. As one pastor puts it, he says, Paul doesn't carry a snapshot of Christ in his wallet for occasionally sharing with chosen few people. Instead, he shows an enlarged, life-size Christ to all who care to look. A Christ displayed in Paul's every dimension and capacity. A Christ magnified in his body. Friends, this and nothing else is really the central goal of our Christian lives. God has redeemed and purchased us. He's made us his children with an eternal inheritance in him forever in glory. Now he's freed us to live for him and his glory. Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1:11 and 12 says this. He gives us a similar vision for the Christian life. Verse 11, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and that by his power he may bring to fruition every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, we don't need to be Paul, an apostle, or in full-time ministry, or out on the missions field to exalt Christ with our lives. We can bring him glory in all the normal areas of our life, in our work, with your spouse, with your friends and neighbors, with significant moments in your life. I was just at a Joseph and Allison's wedding where they made a point to direct all the attention of the day to not themselves, but to Jesus' goodness and his faithfulness. And so the question we should ask daily is, how can I, in this situation that the Lord has put me in, whether that is a joy or a trial, how can I exalt Christ? And then let's ask God for his help to do this. Well, now we've seen a model of gospel confidence and what that looks like in Paul's life and should look like in ours. And now that we've seen that, I want to think about a different question, which is then how? How can Paul have this kind of confidence in the gospel? So that brings us to our final section, the reasons for gospel confidence. And how we'll look at this is just really to zoom in on verse 19 and 20. So we'll spend some extra time digging there. So look at verse 19 with me. So the first reason we see is because God is a God who delivers. How can Paul rejoice
with confidence. Oh, verse 19, because I know what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. One question that arises here is what kind of deliverance does Paul have in mind? Some believe Paul means a physical deliverance from prison, that somehow he knows he's going to be released and get out of there. I think if we read the text more carefully, we can see Paul actually has something else in mind. So first, if Paul meant that he was going to be delivered from prison, he might have said, I will be delivered from what has happened to me. But instead, we read, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. So it's not that God is going to deliver him from his trials, but that the trial itself is used by God for his deliverance. The Greek word here is used elsewhere in the New Testament to describe something like salvation or vindication, and not only a physical deliverance. And so I think the emphasis here is not that Paul's confident he's going to be released. Rather, he's confident that God will deliver him in the end. He'll deliver him in an ultimate sense. Paul's confident he knows in life or in death, his ultimate outcome is certain. What does our end look like as Christians? 1 Peter 1:3-5 says this, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation or a deliverance ready to be revealed in the last time. I think one of our most common human fears is the fear of the future. If we're honest, all of us share the hope that things will be secure, that things will be right in the end. Friends, in the gospel, we have a wonderful inheritance, one that is protected, untouchable, and God is not only keeping an inheritance, he's keeping you. He's not protecting only what is to come, but he's protecting you, so that when what is to come actually comes, you will be there to receive it and enjoy it forever and ever. Why can we be confident in this gospel? Because Jesus Christ and his death in our place and our union now with him means God will surely deliver us in the end to be home with Christ forever. No matter how hard your story is right now, it is a guarantee for you as God's child that it will be better, the end will be better than anything you can imagine, that glory will never end. And with that, we are freed to be fully, confidently living for Christ in every area of our lives. And so God delivers in the end, but we also can be confident because God sustains us now. Notice Paul there in verse 19 says that he knows this will turn out for his deliverance. How? Through the prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So not only does Paul have a hope in the future, he has a comfort in God's Spirit to sustain him day by day through all the very real pressures that he's going through, the trials, the discomforts, the emotions. And he says that this sustaining Spirit of Jesus comes as a result of the Philippians praying for him. I think we see all over Scripture that God often uses means to accomplish his purposes. And one of those means for sustaining us is the prayers of his people. I think we all need to be reminded that prayer is effectual. James 5:16 reminds us that the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. For us, then, means that God actually uses your prayers. And therefore, this should motivate us to actually pray. Pray that God would fill you with his Spirit, that you may be confident in Christ and magnify him with your body. And then pray that others would be helped in the same way. What might it look like if all of us at Ambassador prayed this way for others regularly? If we daily believed that God was just waiting for us to pray so he could use our prayers as a means to bless others, to sustain them and grant them confidence. Imagine the ways that God might use our prayers in each other's lives for our growth and for the advance of the gospel. So then, we've seen confidence in the gospel model by this amazing way Paul lives in the face of suffering, of rivalry, and death itself. And we've seen why we too can get in on this kind of confidence, for God will deliver us and he will sustain us to the end. I think if we're honest, Paul's example here is convicting, and this is okay. I think we should be a bit rebuked by Paul's bold example here. But we should also be comforted by the same gospel that Paul preached. Jesus' blood covers all our sins, including the sins of cowardice, of self-centeredness, and he's pleased with us even today. Because of this, there's great hope for us to grow. I want to close with this story from John G. Patton. John Patton was a missionary to the South Pacific Islands in the mid-1800s. And there's this famous conversation between him and one of his church members before he left for the field. Apparently, this older gentleman in the congregation was fearful for him. He warned him before he left, saying, "It seems very likely to be a waste that you're going, since cannibals wait to eat you once you arrive." And John Patton replied in this way. He said, "Mr. Dixon, you are advancing in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. In the last day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." May God grant all of us this kind of confidence in him for his glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you for the model of gospel confidence we see in Paul's life. Lord, would you help us be those who make the gospel central in our lives? Help us model this same confidence in our lives for your glory, that you might use us to advance your kingdom and your love into our world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.